All right, good evening, Airfield. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel. Okay, our normal Kazan, Courtney, contacted me not too long ago, said he wasn't feeling well, so he won't be leading us in our chant, so I'll get us started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words and matters of Torah. Amen.
Did you sing?
Yes, right. No, I don't sing. You have to come to my office early in the morning if you can't Hebrew. All right, handouts on the page, on the end of the table there for you. Also, the Hebrew Bibles did come in. If you haven't picked them up, you can after class, also before we dismiss. I'll explain a few little things in there to get you started to look for, as well as it comes with a DVD that kind of explains that in detail. Also on the DVD has a nice documentary on Franz Gehlich, again a Lutheran Hebraic scholar of the 19th and 20th century, and it'll get you started on your journey into reading the Gospels in a new light. I feel pretty confident that if you approach it sincerely and read this, it'll be like you're reading the Gospels for the first time. I feel pretty certain about that. There's something about when you know when you're reading it slightly nuanced and slightly different, you got to slow down. And when you slow down, you start seeing details you never saw before, because you don't just kind of skirt through the passages. So we'll do that at the end, okay? This evening, we're looking at Parashat Maaseh. Essentially, this is Numbers chapter 33 through the end of the book of Numbers. So tonight, we conclude our fourth book in the Torah. So we're going to be four-fifths of our way through the Torah as a group together. And as I said also last week, often, and not just often, almost always, last week's parashat and this week's parashat are combined in a synagogue for the reading. So last week I thought it was going to be short, and it wasn't. And because of that, this week, it's not so much about the length, but man, it's deep. So I'm going to try to really go slow. And you're probably going to want to listen to it a couple more times, because it's really, really good stuff. I mean, it's really good stuff. But it's, since the book is called in English, Numbers, it's not called that in Hebrew. Bamidbar means in the wilderness, that's its name in Hebrew. But since it's called Numbers in English, I thought we would look at this parashat focusing quite a bit on some numbers and have some fun with numbers, that gematria aspect, okay? All right, so let's look at our Hebrew lesson here. This is going to be Numbers chapter 33, the first part of verse 1. And it's not too long here. We'll kind of read it and translate it for us, and then we can read it together. Again, starting on the right and moving to the left, we have Eleh. Eleh is a common absolute adjective that means essentially these. So there's your nice absolute adjective. Eleh, these. Maaseh. Maaseh means, it's plural, it's a noun, it means journeys, going forth, setting forth, heading out. And you'll notice Hebrew normally likes to do what? Go verb, subject. We're missing a verb. Well, guess what? In Hebrew, often the to be verb is implied, not written. So you actually have these are the journeys. Okay, the R is not written, it's implied. And a lot of languages do this. Spanish does this, French does this, German can do this. Okay, therefore, if you ever come across the to be verb when it is written out, guess what that should be telling you? Pay attention, emphasis, because it really never has to be written. So if it's written, something big is going on there, okay? So these are the journeys, the setting forth, the going out. B'nai Yisrael, okay, of the sons of Israel. So these are the journeys of the sons of Israel. So what this last parashat is going to lay out for us is it's essentially summarizing, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness has come to an end. And so now Moses is kind of summarizing what these journeys are. These are the journeys. And in fact, we're going to talk about it from two different perspectives. One perspective, there's 42 journeys. If you read through this parashat and count all the places they went to 42 places. Then in another respect, there's really only one journey, right? Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about both of those perspectives. But that's kind of what the parashat is kind of unleading for us here. Alei Maaseh B'nai Yisrael. All right, so let's say it together. Alei Maaseh B'nai Yisrael. All right, very good. So I want to get started a little bit with the big picture, and I want to tie it into last week's parashat of Matot, because again, these are usually paired together. So already last week in parashat Matot, do you remember the sons of Reuben and Gad? What was interesting about Reuben and Gad, the tribes of Reuben and Gad last week?
They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan.
Yeah, they kind of said, well, we know you're going to divvy up some land. We want this land over here for our livestock and for our children. And Moses said, well, I'll give you it to you for your children and for your livestock. And there was a slight rebuke. And there was also in that rebuke, Moses was equating them with the 10 spies. And remember that whole rectification of the 10 spies that we talked about last week, and Moses chastising, saying they have the spirit of the 10 spies. Well, the theme of this reproof of Moses from last week's section that entered into last week's section actually continues into this parashat, Maaseh, and even into the book of Deuteronomy. After the events of the 40 years of wandering, which we have now studied in the books of Shemot, Vayikra, and Bamidbar, that's Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the time has come to begin to review the lessons and reduce them to their essentials. And so this week's parashat begins with a review of the 40 years of wandering. And on the surface, on the peshat, the list of encampments and journeying seem rather prosaic. However, the Targum of the Torah that Rabbi Yonatan ben Uziel, often just called Jonathan, who was a disciple of Hillel, and this is important, what's a Targum? Yeah, Targum is an Aramaic, not translation, but paraphrase of the Torah text. And so often people were more comfortable speaking Aramaic than they were Hebrew. And so the several Targums, Aramaic paraphrases, came out. And many times in a synagogue service or a setting similar to that, the Targum would be read, but the Torah would still be read in Hebrew, but the Targum would also be read to kind of help those along that maybe whose Hebrew wasn't as good as it should be and so forth. Why this is interesting is because it is a paraphrase, but it was a paraphrase that was allowed to be used in the synagogues alongside of the Torah. Tells us what about that paraphrase? That apparently it was approved of, right? Paraphrase or commentary. So this is kind of your very first commentary on the Torah. Okay? And so when you're reading through the Targums, it often explains or adds detail And the reason we can trust it is because, particularly with Jonathan or Yonatan, is this was a disciple of Hillel, student of Hillel, and this was the one used in the synagogue. You know, this would have been very familiar to them and accepted. So, the Targum, Yonatan ben Uziel, fills in much of the moral significance of the different staging posts in those different years. And what he shows in his paraphrase is that this listing of the journeyings is actually part of the reproof of Moses. Okay, it's part of that same reproof that began with the sons of Reuben and Gad, but it continues into this recounting. And so it teaches us that there are times when we must look back, review and draw conclusions and lessons from the past. And this is particularly necessary when we stand on the brink of new challenges, as is in the case of the children of Israel. And now at this point, they're standing poised to enter into the promised land. And so just before they do that, you know, Moses has got a successor and Joshua all lined up. And so he kind of gives them this kind of summary. Now, included in the account of the wanderings is a reference to the death of Aaron the high priest, specifying the date of his ascent to the mountain to die. That date that the Torah gives is the first day of the fifth month, which is the month of Av. Now, this is a reminder to us because even though we're out of sync with the way it's being read in the synagogues, this Torah portion is normally read as the present year is beginning to draw to a close and only 2 months before the Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment, Yom Kippur, and those holy days. And so proceeding in the period of repentance, preceding that, those periods of repentance, the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we should take time to review our lives and reflect where we are trying to go. And so the Torah is trying to remind, the lectionary is trying to get you into a certain frame of mind. You're always looking ahead to what the next festival is, to what the next appointment with God is. It's kind of like if, again, going back to our previous discussion about appointments, if you knew you had an appointment with your cardiologist, and last time you saw him 6 months ago, he said, I'd really like to see you lose 15 pounds, build up some endurance, and if you know, well, that appointment's coming in 3 weeks, you're probably going to kick in a little more gear, right, trying to make an appointment. Dentist appointment. My dentist appointment is this morning at 10 o'clock, so at 7, what are you doing? Walking away, getting busy. Okay, so this portion, this parashat comes in the year, again, when you're in sync, comes in that year that's trying to say, hey, you know, start flossing, brushing, because the dentist is coming up, okay? It's trying to prepare us for the challenges of the coming year, which would parallel to the conquest of the land, entering into the land. Okay, so that's kind of the bigger picture of the parashat. I want to talk about the dynamics of the journey. As I said, this isn't going to be an exciting class, but it's going to be a really good class, okay? It's going to be deep. I'm going to try to slow it down, but it's good, good stuff, folks, okay? Okay? Now, Maaseh, the last portion in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, it marks the end of Israel's 40-year sojourn in the desert. This is a very interesting contrast to what's coming next week when we enter into Deuteronomy. Okay, we've been in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers for these 40 years. Anyone know how long the time span the book of Deuteronomy covers? 37 days.
Oh, wow.
It dates it. I mean, that's no guessing. That's no oral tradition. When we get there, I'll show you. It's right there in the book, okay? It gives you the date. So 37 days is the entire book of Deuteronomy. And now we're here. That's the contrast of this wrapping up this 40 years here. So in Maaseh, the Torah summarizes the 42 journeys that occurred during Israel's wanderings in the desert. From the time the nation left Egypt to the current encampment in the plains of Moab, across the Jordan River from Jericho, ready to take possession of the land. Now, these journeys are introduced by a verse that creates a mirror image. I'm talking about Numbers chapter 33, verse 2. It says, "And Moses wrote their going forth according to their journeys at the command of God. And these were their journeys according to their going forth." Seem redundant? But what have our brave minds learned? Nothing is redundant. And so, what do we got here? We have the words going forth and journeys found in the first half of the verse, and they occur in the opposite order in the second half of the verse. Okay, so again, by this point in Torah Tuesday, your Hebraic eye should be catching these sorts of things. And by the way, these are the sorts of things your eyes need to be catching in the Gospels. And that's where this particular translation is going to help you. Because it didn't smooth it out into English and kind of get rid of those. Where most evangelical translations of the Gospels would see these kinds of things and go, "Eh, let's just smooth that out so it sounds good when they read it on Sunday morning out loud to the congregation," and they kind of do away with those things that catch you. That's where this is really going to help you, because it keeps that Hebraic voice going. Okay? So, what is going on here with this mirror image? Well, Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch comments on the significance of this inversion. And he says, the first half of the verse, "they're going forth according to their journeys," is written from God's perspective. As each time they went forth, their journey had a specific purpose, while the second half of the verse is written from the people's perspective. Since the people were often restless or dissatisfied, the journey itself is emphasized and not its purpose. As the verse makes clear, the journeys were more about leaving than about going anywhere. Their journeys according to their going forth. They're going out. They're heading out. This point, although subtle, is so very true. Oftentimes, we have the forethought to map out our next moves in life in keeping with our long-term plans, with regard to a broader vision of where we are going in life. Sometimes, though, we really do not know what should come next, but all we have is our intuition at best and our fears driving us at worst. And this compels us to make a move without fully knowing what the ramifications of such a move might be. And so the sages actually suggest that in certain circumstances, a change of physical location actually provides us with a new perspective on our lives, that it can either motivate us to change our fate, or alternatively, it can cause our fate to be changed on a metaphysical or spiritual maturity level. Now, following a well-thought-out plan should be the ideal way to pursue what we believe is the divinely inspired purpose in our lives. In retrospect, even acting intuitively or out of fear can also turn out to be, as the verse states, at the command of God. One senses a dynamic, pulsating energy in the summary of the journeys, which is dramatically captured by the unique way the words are chanted during the public Torah reading. In a synagogue service, the Torah reading, just like Sunday mornings, we always have the lectionary reading, right? We always have a reading from the First Testament, a reading from the Epistle, and a reading from the Gospel. That's based on the synagogue structure of having a reading from the Torah, and a reading from the Prophets, and a reading from the Psalm. But in the synagogue, these are sung. And in fact, in the very early church, the Gospels were sung too. In fact, all the way up into the Middle Ages, if you look even in my library in my office, I have some of the facsimiles, obviously, of Martin Luther's Gospels, and they're set to musical notation, to where he would sing the Gospels. Okay, so, but you don't just get to say, "Well, I'm feeling like I'll sing it to, you know, Amazing Grace this morning," or something like that. They have very specific melodies. Okay, each parashat has its specific melodies that can be used for it. This particular parashat of the Torah uses a melody that is only used one other time when the Torah is read in public, and that's when the Song of the Sea is chanted. Song of the Sea, you know, Moses when he crosses and so forth. It shares the same melody, which tells you, if you're a worshiper, okay, and maybe you can't read, or, you know, not everyone was able to have Bibles in front of them. And so if you hear the same melody, what's it supposed to do for you in the pew? Clue you in, remind you of that, okay? And so it's no accident, therefore. And so there, too, the energy of the Song of the Sea is palpable as the people have just escaped from Egypt and seen their pursuers drowned on the Reed Sea. So we do well to remember the Hebraic principle that the Torah provides each and every person and every generation with practical instruction. In other words, we are they are us. You have to read the Torah with that perspective. We are they are us. That the whole fractal imagery, we were there, literally we were there. Okay, as below, so above. There was a way we were there, and there's a way they are here. Okay, we need to identify with them. And so these 42 journeys, guess what they are? We could say they're an archetypal paradigm, or we could say they are a fractal. But they are a fractal for every individual's life's journey. In other words, these 42 journeys are fractals of your very own life. Okay? So next time you're tempted to skip the last part of Numbers because you think it's boring, because you've already read them going through the wilderness, do you really need the summary statement? Remember, what it's in the mundane. It's where you find Hashem. These are the fractals of your life. Okay? You want to know what your life looks like and it's about? It's in the Torah. Very important principle. Way we began, I told you there were certain different principles. Well, here's one of them. Okay? I'll come back to it. All right. So here in the Torah lies the fractal of your life. Okay, I'll tell you what it is. If it's in life, it's in the Torah. And if it's not in the Torah, it's not in life. And what that means is, if it exists on any level, it's in the Torah. And if it's not in the Torah, it doesn't exist anywhere on any level. And so everything's there, including you and your life. And so what we've been trying to start unraveling in Torah Tuesday is, well, how do we find ourselves in here, right? So we've been looking at these kinds of methods that the sages, that the oral Torah, the things Yeshua and his disciples, the way they read Scripture. And you begin, again, when you start reading the Gospels from this, you begin to see a deeper sense in how Yeshua fulfilled prophecy. It isn't just because it was predicted and he did it. Yeah, that's true. But you begin to really understand the concept you've heard of many times in the church, but that Yeshua is in the Torah. He is in the prophets. Oh, yeah, and guess what? So are you. So are you. Okay? Each person, though, experiences these journeys in a fashion that is obviously uniquely adapted to his or her soul and his or her life work and purpose. One of the great rabbis that's still alive in Eretz Yisrael today, Yitzhak Ginsburg, notes the beautiful correspondence between these 42 journeys and the Hebrew word root for love, which is ahava, that would be transliterated A-H-A-V-A-H. Guess how many times ahava appears in the Torah?
42
times. Okay, so every time ahava, love, appears in the Torah, it's connecting with one of these journeys. Further, His Eminence notes that these correspond to the 42-letter name of God. But you didn't know that, right? There's a 42, some of you might have known that. It's a 42-letter name of God. In fact, if you pray from the Siddur, you pray this. You may not know you're praying it, but you pray it. It's in a prayer called Ana B'Koach. Okay. Now, 42 is a really cool number. In fact, I even tested it today, and it's still true. If you type in just 42 in Google and hit enter, the first thing that comes up is the meaning of life. Okay. I tried it in a couple of other search engines, and it actually comes up in the first hit too, but it doesn't quite say it. You have to kind of read into it. But it's also, why it's coming up is because, have you ever heard of the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Well, in that book, person reveals they have been studying a little, some deep stuff, reveals 42 is the secret to existence. Why that is 42 is one of the most sacred names of God. Okay. Does anyone have the Siddur here by chance? If you do, I'll show you where in a Siddur they have a little menorah. Most Siddurs have a menorah. When you chant, come to the section every morning, you say Psalm 67. And so it has Psalm 67 written like a menorah. And then around that menorah, it has a bunch of Hebrew words. That's the 42 letter name of Hashem. Okay. So 42, big, big name. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of depth about that other than to let you be aware that it's out there. Now, the association of these various sets of 42 teaches us that each of the journeys in the desert, as well as each person's journey through life, takes place within the overall context of God's love, despite being filled at times with obstacles, failures, frustrations, and uncertainty. Knowing that God's love for each and every person forms the basic existential parameters in which we operate, and this has the power to turn our obstacles into challenges, our trials into opportunities, and our adversity into triumph. So as each place along the journey is mentioned in the Torah, the same formula is mentioned. Okay? They journeyed from, and they camped in. Okay, that's how it's repeated as it recounts the journeys. They journeyed from, fill in the blank, and they camped in, fill in the blank. This is part of the fractal of your life, folks. The pattern alludes to how all processes and progress works in a dynamic ebb and flow of starts and stops, activity and rest, taking the initiative and passively receiving. The same dynamic forms the basic structure of Hebraic time of 6 days of work, followed by a Shabbat, 6 years of agricultural work, followed by the sabbatical year. So in Hebraic thought, this energetic ebb and flow is also referred to as run and return. And that's based on the vibrant movement of the angels in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1, verse 14. Okay, so you have this ebb and flow, run and return. It's a pattern fractal of our life. Once we start becoming aware of these subtle little things, then we can start making some sense of what's going on in our life. Now, the dualistic pulsation of run and return manifests itself in countless ways throughout creation. I'll give you some. From the contraction and expansion at the very origins of the universe, to the beating of our hearts and the pulse of blood running through our arteries and veins, from the exhalation and inhalation of breath, to the highs and lows of our human emotions, from the cycles of the seasons, to the ebb and flow of the tides, from the give and take of relationships, to the cycle of life and death mirrored by the pulsating rhythm of motion within every cell and atom. Okay, the more we learn about cellular biology and molecular biology, what are we learning? That's just a little fractal of the universe, isn't it? It functions just like a universe, right? And so we're actually learning from the cell and the atom and the molecular level how things work on a much bigger level. Okay? Ebb and flow is a big concept in this. So the journeys and the encampments in the desert allude to a further manifestation of this dynamic. The ongoing cycle of exile and redemption that have formed the parameters of the history of God's people and have left a deep impression on biblically sensitive people. Now, there's a nice remez. What's a remez? A hint. Shot, remez, thrash, so, pardes. A nice remez to the pulse of life encoded in these journeys, and it's found in the numerical value of matzeh. That's the name of our parashat, right? The journeys, the going out, the going, heading out. If we do the gematria, what is gematria? On a simple level, there are complex rules for gematria, by the way, but on a simple level, each letter has a numerical value. Aleph or A, 1, Beit, B, 2, through 10, then it goes by tens to 100, then it goes by hundreds to 400. You take a word and you replace the letters for the numbers, you add it up, and you get a numerical value. Maaseh is 180, which... How you need to view 180 in a Hebraic mindset is not 180, but 18 times 10. Okay? Maaseh is 18 times 10. 18 is the numerical value for the word life. And 10 times a number symbolizes the activation of that word or concept's inherent potential. So, maaseh is life reaching its fullest potential. Okay? I tell you, once you start getting this down and you start reading your Gospels, Jesus' words are going to blow your mind. Don't you dare think Jesus didn't do this stuff. Thus, this portion's journeys represents the manner in which the people's latent potential has finally become activated and realized when Israel becomes a nation and enters the Promised Land. This activation of potential also holds true, it's a fractal for us. For each person as he or she makes their way through life's journey. The inverse construction of the verse introducing the journeys, as well as the juxtaposition of journeys and encampments, provides us with deep insight into the nature of process and progress, especially when we're able to view it retrospectively. Hindsight is 20/20. So sometimes those very periods in life when we thought we were forging forward, when we were conquering mountains, you know, when we were ignoring our family and working 20 hours a day, 7 days a week, those actually turn out to have been times where we were spinning our wheels and went nowhere at all. Fueled by a host of factors, from ego to peer pressure, from base desire to instant gratification, in retrospect, I'm sure those of you have maybe gotten to that point in life, or you've met someone who's gotten to the point of looking at their life in retrospect, which, by the way, you're never too young to do that. They will let you know the glitter and the excitement of those glory days turn out to be false gold and the product of a waste of time are far worse. Alternatively, those least glorious periods in our lives when we remain relatively stationary and bit the bullet and dedicated ourselves to our family and to our marriages, were fiscal and frugal in order to accomplish the necessary things for them, engaged in restraint and discipline to conquer serious character flaws. Those often turned out to be the times when we actually grew and progressed the most. This is some of what's being mapped out for you in these 42 journeys. So when mapped out, the journeys and the encampments in the desert seem to lack any coherent rationale or direction from a Peshat level. We just kind of mapped it out. We would think, as unfortunately we've heard in sermons, they were just clueless. How could they keep going in circles? Didn't they recognize that tree the fifth time they passed it? Right? They seem to be wandering aimlessly in the desert. But you know what? They weren't. Likewise, many times in life, the paths we take do not seem to be progressing in a logical fashion. In other words, we aren't seeing how all these pieces are leading to a grand conclusion like we would like it to be. It seems as if we're kind of wandering aimlessly in the desert. One step forward, two steps back, the popular phrase that sums up much of how we have experienced our life. Yet when God grants us a certain level of retrospective clarity, when we look back at the journeys, we can perceive how every step of the way played an integral part in formulating the whole. That's why you never look back and spit in the water you drink from. Because it's the water that you drank from that kept you alive and brought you here. So you don't get to say, although I've said it, I will say it again, and if I do, you can politely correct me. We don't really need to say, if I'd only known that 20 years ago. No, who knows what you would have done if you knew that 20 years ago, okay? You may have chucked it and never went back to it. I mean, you don't know. You don't know. We don't get to say that. Man, I really wasted my time in that church or that faith. No, that was part of your seemingly
journey.
Aimless wandering in the wilderness, right? Okay. So in this portion at the end of the book of Numbers, and after 40 years in the desert, the Torah seeks to reveal the hidden logic that was at play from the very beginning. By the way, Peshat, how long were they in the desert? 40 years. Okay, it's true. I'm going to argue with that. What's 10? The activated potential? I'll let you find out what 4 is. I can't give you everything, people.
Perfect number.
But yeah, it's really telling you how the Hebraic mind is going to hear 40. It's not going to debate like, no, it really wasn't 40. It's not going to do that, okay? It understands Peshat. Peshat's always true. But what they're really going to hear is, it was the right time. It was complete. It was whole. Okay. Everything that needed God needed to get done, all of the Egypt that needed to get out of them, all of the fine-tuning, all of the things they needed to learn, all of the lessons they needed to go through, the correction for the 10 spies. Okay, it's done. That's what they're going to hear. It's done. Now, people at the end of their lives also tend to review their lives retrospectively. I would encourage you, maybe not to wait until then, but at the same time, who's to say, now isn't the end of your life, right? So start living with a little bit of retrospective. Not in the sense of, again, don't already kind of talked about that. Not the good old days, because often the good old days weren't the good old days. Meaning retrospective, looking back and seeing what the lessons learned are. Reminding yourself what the lessons learned are and how it's informing you of where you're going to go now. So, what one hopes by doing this is the wisdom acquired along the way would become activated, become times 10. Few things are sadder than to witness an elderly person or a person at the end of their life that's bitter and disappointed about what they did or did not do with the precious gift of life and what lessons they did or did not learn. Now, we realize throughout that God's loving kindness, remember that Hava 42 is part of the journey, so His love is accompanying you every step of the way. When we make our final accounting of our lives, the bottom line should be fundamentally positive. You should have a positive view of your life. You should. Okay. even with all of its ups and downs and its sadnesses and its tragedies, if you truly are understanding the fractals of these journeys, it should be able to leave you with an overall positive understanding of who you are as a child of God. Blessed are those who leave this world at peace with themselves, their loved ones, and their Creator. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, most English translations say, teach us to number our days. And that's really not a good translation. I don't know why they do that. It means, teach us to account for our days. An accounting. I mean, you can see where they get the numbering part, but it's not numbering, meaning like, I'm 72, and it's you need to make every day count. At the end of every day, which, by the way, again, if you pray the Siddur, you do this in the bedtime Shema. You look back at that day and you account for it. What did I do today? What do I need forgiveness for? What do I need strength for? What do I need help with? What did I do good? How did I encounter God today? How did I love today? How did I forgive today? You look at the whole plethora. You account for the day. That's Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to be accountants of our day, each and every day. Okay, so that's a little bit of the dynamics of the journey. They provide for you a very fractal of your life. After all, if you do exist, you're in the Torah. All right, Levites for Mashiach, you are a royal priesthood. And Matthew, Gospel of Matthew 16, verse 26, Yeshua asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his nephesh, his soul? Now, the Levites are an example of those that forfeit this world so that they might inherit the world to come. You recall from the book of Numbers, they inherited no portion of the land, right? Okay. Nor did they gain for themselves through career and industry. No, give us this land for our flocks, right? Okay. Instead, their lot in life was Hashem himself. As he tells the priest in Numbers 18, verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion, and I am your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Numbers 35, verses 1 through 8 in this week's Torah. Moses calls for the establishment of Levitical cities among the Israelites. In other words, well, where are the Levites going to live? Where do they live? Now, these Levitical cities, and how they're kind of interspersed among the people, right? Okay. Disciples of Yeshua are like the Levites for Messiah. This is what Shimon, Peter, is getting at in 1 Peter 2, 9, when he calls the followers of Yeshua a royal priesthood. The Levites were the servants of the temple and of the priesthood. In one sense, Messiah is described as the living temple. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and as his disciples, we are his servants. So we are kind of like messianic Levites, if you will. Now, in the same sense that the Levites were the property of the priesthood in the tabernacle or the temple, we are the property of Yeshua. How do we know that? Because he tells us you were bought with a price. Our diligence in the kingdom falls along the same lines as much of the Levitical work. Like Levites, we are to be facilitators of those who seek to worship God. We are to point the way. We are to carry the burden. We are to assemble the institutions, to build the congregations that facilitate people encountering God. Like the Levites, we are to provide people with teaching. We are entrusted with the words of Yeshua, with the teaching, his understanding of the Torah and the Scriptures. Like Levites, we are scattered among the people of God, and our job is to function as salt and light in the midst of the people. Now, lest you think I'm going a little too crazy with this, Maimonides, the Rambam, great rabbi, regarded the Levites' consecrated life as a model worthy of emulation by all followers of Hashem. His words apply very well to the high calling of what we call discipleship. As with the Levites, the call of discipleship often involves kind of denouncing some of our earthly pursuits and earthly ways, worldly ways, career and property. So I want to read to you from the Rambam's Mishneh Torah. Very important work, very vital commentary on the Torah. And as I read it, you can't help but hear what Shimon Peter's talking about in his epistle. Listen. And this is true not only of the tribe of Levi, but of every man throughout the world whose spirit has made him willing and whose intellect has guided him to set him apart to stand before Hashem, to minister unto him and to serve him with a view to knowing the Lord, following the right path according to the Lord's design, casting off his shoulders the yoke of the many worldly affairs sought after by most men. He who has thus dedicated himself is sanctified in the highest degree, and the Lord becomes his portion and his inheritance for all eternity, and will grant him in this world whatever will suffice for his needs, even as he has done and did to the priests and the Levites. The Rambam is calling on all individuals to spiritually emulate the Levites. That's part of what discipleship is. So part of a good understanding of discipleship, which would be foreign to most of us who study discipleship, would be to go study the Levites. What did the Levites do? What was the Levites' relationship to the temple and the high priest? That's our relationship to Yeshua. So it's helpful to think of the role of the local Torah community, such as Torah Tuesday, as a sort of Levitical city in the midst of the community. As such, we are called to minister, to witness, and to be an example to those outside of the community. And as we're going to start getting into now, our communities are meant to be cities of refuge and reservoirs of the Torah. So, we'll kind of segue into that. Torah and Messiah as a city of refuge. The true depth of the teaching of the cities of refuge. Okay, I'm going to try to go slow through this. Because when you're reading through the book of Numbers, and you come to this portion, you get this discussion on cities of refuge. What are cities of refuge? On the Peshat. One of the places, if you accidentally murdered someone, this is where you can go and you can live, as long as you're in the confines of that city, and kind of being a peaceful citizen in that refuge city, no one can bother you. And then there were also cities of refuge for those who had committed willful, you know, premeditated murder. Okay? That's Peshat. What's a deeper teaching? What's the next onion layer? What's the next layer on the onion? This is good stuff here. Okay. I mean, it's... Before... It's just beautiful. There's no other way to describe it. You know, when you see this stuff, there's just nothing to do but sit back and be in awe. All right, before the people enter the land of Israel, God commands Moses to designate six cities of refuge. The Torah laws of the cities of refuge are unique. They have their own halacha. If a person has accidentally killed another, he may flee to one of these cities, three on each side of the Jordan River. We'll stay away from the symbolism of the split in three or seven. As long as he is within the boundaries of the city, no relatives of the deceased are allowed to harm him. If he wants to be safe, the perpetrator of this unintentional crime must remain in the city of refuge, not leaving its confines until the death of the high priest. I hope you start seeing some fractals there, folks. Okay? We'll get to them. Hold on. Now, the oral Torah teaches that, and here we go again with Lashon Hara. Every time we think we're away from this. The oral Torah teaches us that when we speak evil of another person, and by evil, remember we talked about this? It can mean you're telling the truth about them. Right? But if your intent is, you know, guess what, Susie did? It's true, it's my gossip. Yes, it is. If you speak evil of another person, three people have been murdered. The speaker, the listener, and the subject of the evil speech, the subject of Lashon Hara. And the subject of Lashon Hara, he's not only murdered once, he's murdered every time that statement about him is repeated. Did you hear what Billy told me about Susie? Did you hear what Tom told me that Billy told me about Susie? Every time, Susie's getting murdered. So that's worse than murder, because at least with murder, it's one and done. So three people are murdered in Lashon Hara. The speaker, the listener, and the subject of the evil speech. And this person could be murdered for a long time. Although most people would not intentionally murder another, almost everyone is guilty of unintentionally killing another person through his speech. By the way, this is Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you even say you fool, or even if you harbor this, you know, anger and so forth, you have done this. Straight out of the whole Torah. So we've all done this either by saying hurtful things directly to another or by speaking ill of people. And sometimes, again, we even do it without harmful intent. But remember, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's not the right translation. It's thou shalt not talk about your fellow human being uselessly. So there's no point in spreading the information. You don't need to spread the information. Okay. Baal Shem Tov taught that the Torah is relevant to all people at all times and in all places, as we already hit on this evening. As such, we all need to flee to a city of refuge where we can protect ourselves of this tragic sin of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is like a spiritual murder. What's the city of refuge for that? So spiritually, the ultimate city of refuge is the Torah. As God commanded Joshua, you shall study it day and night. And when we run to the Torah, by the way, the Hebrew word for run is ratz, R-A-T-Z. But its triliteral, remember three-letter roots, is related to the word for will, the human will, which is ratzon. In other words, when a person runs towards something, remember concrete language, he's activating his very strong will towards that. So when we run to the Torah, we are expressing a strong will to immerse ourselves completely in its depths, taking refuge in its rectifying words. When our consciousness is totally in line with the Torah, we will no longer be vulnerable to harm. And more importantly, we will no longer be in a state of mind that would allow us to hurt another, even unintentionally. One of the Hebraic ways of approaching the text of the Torah is to analyze phenomena in the Torah by relating them to one another. And I'll tell you what I mean by this in this parasha. The Hebrew word for refuge is miklat. It would be transliterated M-I-K-L-A-T. Miklat. It appears 10 times in this parashat, but it does so in two groups of five. What's the first parallel concept that should come to mind when you hear two groups of five? Yeah, the two cubes. Yes, but you're correct. The two cubes, the Ten Commandments. The fact that the word miklat, refuge, appears 10 times, relates to the cities of refuge, to the essence of the number 10. We've already talked some about that. This consummate number corresponds also, won't go into it, but to those puppies over there, the 10 sephirot, the divine emanations through which God created the world. It's mentioned the word miklat appears in our Torah section in 2 groups of 5. Here's, we're going to break them down. The first group appears at the beginning of the discussion of unintentional murder. In this group, the word miklat appears 3 times in conjunction with the word ir, which means city of. So it appears city of refuge, city of refuge, city of refuge. Twice as limiklat, to the refuge, to the refuge. All of these 5 references in this grouping are impersonal. Following the initial discussion of unintentional murder, the Torah continues to relate the laws of the person who intentionally murders. The Torah then resumes the discussion of the unintentional murderer, but this time, miklat appears 5 times as well. But all 5 times, it's miklato, his refuge. It's very personal. Besides refuge, the triliteral root of miklat, which is kuf, lamed, and tet, has 2 other meanings. Which one is it of these 3? Oh, you need to find how they all work. Refuge, absorption, and integration. Absorption and integration, both of these meanings are integral to our understanding of the function of the city of refuge. The process of absorption begins when a person enters a new reality. He enters the city of refuge. He becomes consumed with his new all-encompassing environment. And slowly, he becomes acquainted with, even enamored of his new surroundings, and he learns how to function happily and effectively. When he's been absorbed into the surrounding light of his new reality, this absorption is relatively impersonal, corresponding to the first 5 sets of miklat. The process of integration is the opposite dynamic. To integrate into a new reality is to absorb it into oneself, allowing it to penetrate and permeate one's very being. Integration is totally personal, entering into the person's psyche and changing the way of life. This is the second set of 5 words from miklat. Now here is the most beautiful part of this. In the Talmud, we learn that in biblical times, road signs pointed to the nearest city of refuge were scattered liberally throughout the land of Israel, so people would know where to go for refuge. The sign had 2 words, miklat, miklat. Redundant?
No.
Refuge, refuge. It's not redundant. Miklat. Its gematria is 179, a prime number, which we could go off on a tangent there. But it's 179. What is miklat? Miklat? Add that up. 358. Does that ring any bells, anybody? Mashiach. Miklat. Miklat. Mashiach. Miklat, miklat means Messiah. So we see that the road sign pointing to the city of refuge was actually pointing one towards the Messiah, as well as the new messianic consciousness that was supposed to take over. They were to be absorbed into Messiah and integrated into his way. Now, let's keep unfolding this. It's just amazing. When a person flees to the city of refuge, now we're going to take it on the next level. The new consciousness of Torah, particularly the inner messianic dimension of the Torah, he must first become absorbed in, enamored with it, never wanting to leave it. This is kind of the zeal, right, that we have. In this beginning state, it's to encompass his entire being and consciousness. And it is not even critically important to the extent that he understands all that he studies. Same for you. It's not important that you grasp all this. yet. Okay? Just be enamored with it. Be enamored with how crazy deep this stuff is. Okay? And again, by the way, your Gospels are this deep too. How many, you know, I went through 4 years of master seminary and another 2.5 years of doctorate. Never did we study the Gospels to this kind of depth. The story is just the story. We never looked at these kinds of twists. When Yeshua would say something this order in this Gospel, and then it's in this order somewhere else, same statement, the same person. We never paid attention to, why is it in a different order? That's just Mark's way of saying, no, it's not. It's telling you something. So be enamored with it. It's not even, at this point, all that important. You grasp it all. The most important thing is to have an inner sense for Hashem to develop within you His infinite divine light and wisdom of the Messiah, and to receive Him as an undeserved gift. The more that a person develops this sense, the more that he becomes absorbed into the messianic Torah consciousness. But in order for this new consciousness to remain an eternal part of his being, protecting him from harm and the harm of others, true miklat, the person must redirect his experience, consciously integrating it into his being. The desire to integrate the object of one's love and desire into his being is the second stage of the process. And remember, that's miklat. Absorption, integration. Only the Torah can fully surround a person while simultaneously being fully within him. And that's a deep statement. I'm going to fan that out. This is because the wisdom of the Torah is infinite. In the case of finite wisdom, either the person does not understand it, and in this case the wisdom is surrounding him, or he totally understands it, in which case the wisdom is within him. As it is finite, it cannot surround him and be within him simultaneously. Only infinite wisdom includes both the dynamics of absorption and integration, ebb and flow, run and return. This thought is reflected in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, which describes the blessed. Blessed is the man, right, who goes in the ways of the Torah. The first part of the verse reads, his desire is only in the Torah of God, or the law of the Lord, as English translations put it. But literally, it's the Torah of Hashem. His desire is only the Torah of Hashem. This is the stage of absorption. He's enamored with Hashem and Hashem's Torah. The Torah is God's, and it is the only desire that this person has, and he wants to be absorbed into it. The second part of the verse reads, and in his Torah, he will immerse himself day and night. Or he will meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. At this point, the Torah has already been integrated into his soul, so much so that it's referred to as his, the studier's Torah, not Hashem's. It's his. Little small detail there you pick up in the Hebrew. So cities of refuge. It's Messiah. Now let's think about the fractal, the deeper fractal of this. Miklat, city of refuge. You have to stay there until the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, you're free. Yeshua, the high priest, the Lord of Melchizedek, the God. Sets us free. Miklat. Alright, one more. Narrow escape. It'll be a short one. Continuing on the we or they or us kind of theme. Numbers, this portion, these are the journeys of the children of Israel. That was your Hebrew lesson. Going out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. This is the opening section of the parashah. goes on to chronicle their travels from Egypt to the Holy Land, listing 42 encampments from Ramesses in Egypt to the plains of Moab on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. But it would seem, however, that in reality there was only one journey which took the people out of Egypt, their journey from Ramesses to Sukkot. The other journeys were between points outside of the geographical borders of Egypt. So why then does the Torah speak of journeys and not journey? In other words, if I say, you're going to leave Murray and you're going to go to Chicago, that's the journey. But the Torah would be calling that a journeys, because it's going to count all the things you do on the way as part of it, okay? The children of Israel going out of the land of Mitzrayim, which, by the way, Mitzrayim is plural. Mitzrayim, we talked about what that means. Anyone remember what Egypt means in Hebrew? Boundaries, narrow straits, confinement. On the spiritual level, the journey from Egypt is a journey from the boundaries that limit us, an exodus from the narrow straits of habit, convention, and ego, to the good, broad land of infinite potential, implicit in the divine essence of our soul and made possible through Messiah Yeshua. The journey from Mitzrayim is a perpetual one. That's another reason it's plural. Because you do it over and over and over again. What is expansive and uninhibited by yesterday's standards is narrow and confining in light of the added wisdom and new possibilities of today's station. Thus, each of life's journey is an exodus from the land of Mitzrayim. Having transcended yesterday's limitations, a person must again journey from the Mitzrayim that is his present norm to his newly uncovered potential. Here's your final nugget. In every generation and in every day, a person is obligated to see himself as having today exiled or exited Egypt. Every day you are obligated to view it as if you today have exited Egypt. So again, if you read through Shadur, you're constantly talking about this redemption. That's why when we were in Feast and we talked about Pesach, Passover, that was the archetype of all redemption, right? Every day, you're obligated to see yourself as having exited Egypt. This endeavor to exit Mitzrayim takes on a special significance in the stretch of the calendar known as Beit HaMetzrayim, between the narrow straits. This is the 3 weeks between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av, which again is normally when this would be syncing up in your parashah. This is the annual re-experience of the tragedy of Galut, the banishment from the good broad land and the decreasing of God's presence on physical earth with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So it's no accident that this Torah section is read and studied in this time of narrowing horizons and constriction of the spirit, because it's imparting its eternal message that wherever one may stand in that 42-rung ladder from utter slavery to a divine expanse, there is always the need and the capacity to achieve an exodus from all that constrains us, both from within and from without. So, life is a 42-rung ladder, that no sooner do you get to the top, that its rungs break and you slide in the bottom.
Is that the same reason why the Levites were given 42 cities?
What? It's good, George. It's good. 42, you should be reading
7.6.
Also, let's see. That's an important one, too.
Yeah.
All right, we'll skip the heir to Israel. As I said, I know it wasn't exciting, but it was lots of... This is a section that, again, you think, oh, I'm coming to the end of the book. All he's doing is just kind of restating what's happened. Let me get to some different stuff. And man, it's just loaded. It's just loaded. Don't do that.
Okay.
All right. Quickly, if you ordered a Bible and you want to pick it up, you have your money, you can do so. I just want to give you a couple of things about it, get you started. If a word is in italics, then you need to look over on the page where the Hebrew is, and it means that's a transliteration. They've kept it the Hebrew word. And it'll kind of explain that. And then in the back, there's a dictionary that says translated Hebrew terms, and it gives you a much fuller definition of that. The reason they didn't translate it is because a translation wouldn't do it justice, and so it gives you kind of the Hebraic context behind that. Then if you're reading and it has a little squiggly mark underneath a letter, that means that's an idiom. And you will want to go to the back, not to the transliteration, but to the one that says idioms and key terms. And it'll define that. For instance, that'll be in the transliteration because they keep that as Talmudim. Yeah, a lot of times. But like arm, you know, what is arm? Or to Abraham's lap, or bread, those kinds of things. So it just kind of breaks it down for you. And it does come with a DVD that kind of explains some of that. And I think you'll really enjoy it, especially if you've used the dictionary going along with it. But again, the italicized, it'll give you a quick definition on the opposing page. Okay, and then a more fuller one in the back. It also has some pretty good... charts and so forth about watches of the night and different things like that, prayers at the beginning of it. And so, again, we can see me afterwards if you ordered one. All right, well, let's close with the blessings. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.